I cannot remember a time when I have been as reluctant to speak as I am today. So much has already been said, and I, for one, am weary of words. The book of Ecclesiastes says that there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. And although this may be a time for many who have been silent to speak, for me personally, it feels like a time to speak less and listen more. But I have a responsibility as your pastor to speak, not my words, but God's word, and not as a hammer to attack others, but rather as a mirror to examine ourselves. I've been asking God to guide me to that portion of Scripture that we most need to hear and that applies equally to all of us, regardless of the diversity of our perspectives. And the passage that I have been drawn to all week long is Matthew chapter 5, specifically verses 3 through 10, where Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount with what we call the Beatitudes. In those 8 poetic verses, each one of which begins with the word blessed, Jesus describes the kind of people who please God and who feel his pleasure deep down. And it seems to me that so many of the traits he applauds are almost prophetically relevant to what we are going through right now. So I'd just like to read them to you and comment briefly on each one. Jesus said, first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that's something worth paying attention to, isn't it? Because who doesn't want to inherit the kingdom of heaven? I mean, stop and think about it. What's going on right now in our nation, important as it is not eternal. Heaven and hell are eternal. Thankfully, life before death is just the momentary dot that precedes the endless line of life after death. And what kind of person will spend that line in the kingdom of heaven? A person, Jesus said, who is poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means that they're not proud. It means that if God were to ask them what they have done to deserve eternal life, they would be speechless. They have no resume with which to impress God. Instead, they throw themselves on his mercy. They say, if what Jesus has done for me is not enough, I have no hope. This kind of humility, this total absence of self-righteousness, is rare when we are fighting against what we believe to be evil. I think we have to be very careful not to assume a posture of moral superiority over those who disagree with us. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" I believe that the most powerful agent of change is someone whose primary crusade is against the evil in their own heart. That doesn't mean that we never confront what is wrong in our society. It just means that we do so with the humility that comes from self-awareness. And it means that when those we point our fingers at point back at us, we are as committed to absorbing their rebuke as we want them to be at absorbing ours. Alexander Solzhenitsyn says, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Even you, even me. Acknowledge that, and the kingdom of heaven is yours." And then Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Certainly that could be applied to mourning our own sin. And it is true that when we weep over our rebellion against God, he will embrace us like the father of the prodigal son. But followers of Jesus also mourn the sins of their society. It's one thing to be outraged. It's something else to be brokenhearted. Anger may unite us with other protesters, but tears bring us near to God because he weeps with those who weep. He is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He's close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. But I think Jesus is saying more than that God comforts us when we mourn. I think he is contrasting the present with the future. He is saying that those who will most enjoy the world to come are those who most deeply grieve the world in its present state. And the reason I say that is because Luke quoted Jesus differently than Matthew did. I'm not sure if one was quoting him word for word and the other paraphrasing, or if you have to add the words together to get all of what Jesus said. But here's the second beatitude in Luke's gospel. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And then, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. So part of what Jesus meant was that right now, everything's upside down. It's the ungodly who are lighthearted and the godly who grieve. But that is a temporary anomaly. A great reversal is coming. And those who mourn now will laugh then. Conversely, those who don't have a care in the world right now will be the ones who mourn then. So if you are brokenhearted over what is happening in the world, either because of the way you have been hurt or because of the way others have been hurt, the day is coming when your grief will turn to joy. Because what is broken on the dot will be fixed on the line. And the next two Beatitudes reflect that same eternal perspective. In verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." You have to understand, when Jesus returns, the earth is not going to disappear. No, he's going to reign over this earth for 1,000 years, and then come a new heaven and a new earth. And those who will inherit the earth, those who will reign then and be rewarded then, will be those who are meek now. What is meekness? It's not weakness. It's the strength to let God fight for you rather than taking matters into your own hands. It's not passivity. It's not resignation. It's patience. And Jesus was not advocating a new response to injustice, but an old one. He was simply quoting Psalm 37. And to get the fullness of what he was saying, all you have to do is read that psalm. Let me just read 5 verses from it. Listen, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land," or "the meek will inherit the earth and enjoy peace and prosperity." Now, it would be wrong to say that we should not seek to end injustice now, that we should just wait for Jesus to come back and turn things right side up. No, the book of Isaiah says, seek justice, defend the oppressed. But as we do what we can to help create positive change, we can do so knowing that whatever progress we make on the dot will end in total victory on the line, because that is when justice will truly prevail. And then Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Blessed are those who are sick and tired of the sin they battle in their flesh and the evil that poisons this world. Blessed are those who ache for the day when all that opposes God within and without will be extinct, because the day will come when righteousness will reign. Maybe the Apostle Peter was thinking of this beatitude when, after he lamented the rampant ungodliness he saw in the world, he wrote, "But in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Imagine that. A day is coming when this world will be the home of righteousness. Racism will not exist. No one will be profiled or interrogated or arrested or murdered because of the color of their skin. And no one will be prejudged because of the sins of others in their profession. Everyone will love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and everyone will love their neighbor as they love themselves. That's not just a goal to pursue. It's a promise to celebrate. Next, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the same thing in a sharper way. He said, "In the same way you judge others, you will be judged." What does that mean? It means that the grace we extend to others determines the grace God extends to us. If we're lenient toward others, God will be lenient toward us. But if we judge others harshly, God will judge us harshly. Peter asked Jesus, "How many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Seven times?" And what did Jesus say? "No, not seven, 70 times seven." And then he told a story about a man who owed a king more than he could ever pay. And the king ordered that he and his whole family be sold as slaves to repay the debt. The man fell on his knees and begged for mercy. And he got it. The king canceled his debt. That's what God's done for us. The wages of sin is death, but God has forgiven our debt completely and at great personal cost, the cost of his son's life. Shouldn't that kind of mercy from God make us merciful toward others? It should. But in the story, as soon as that forgiven man left the king's presence, he bumped into someone who owed him a much smaller amount of money, and he demanded repayment. And when that man begged him for mercy, he refused to grant it. He had the man thrown into prison. Well, news of that injustice got back to the king, and the king was not happy. He called the man back in, and he said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Then he handed the man over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. And here's the punchline. Jesus said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." This is God's word to all of us who are prone to judging others for the sin of having a different perspective than us. He wants us to give each other a break, to treat each other as he in Christ has treated us. And fair warning, if instead we opt to come down hard on them, God will come down hard on us. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Rather than waking up in heaven to a day of judgment, they will see their Father running toward them with arms extended, tears running down his cheeks, shouting for the welcome home party to begin. And then, verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." What a wonderful promise that is. But right now, we're distracted from the reality of eternity because we are laser focused on what needs to change here and now. There is sin in our society. Yes, there is. But I hope you won't consider it a diversion for me to ask you, what is the condition of your own heart? Underneath the exterior of your public behavior, is your heart pure? Or is your heart just as much in need of cleansing as our culture is? Do you want to know what Jesus cares about the most? He cares about helping as many people as possible end up in heaven. When he told the story of the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to search for the lost one, he was not talking about the one who has endured injustice. He was talking about the one who is separated from God's family. He was explaining why he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It was because he came to seek and to save the lost. And if your heart is not pure, you are lost. Because the penalty for that sin inside of you is death. And unless the sin is removed, unless your heart is purified, you will not see God. But the good news is that Jesus died unjustly to cleanse us. Though our sins are like scarlet, the blood that dripped from his body on the cross makes us as white as snow in the eyes of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus died for them becomes part of God's interracial family forever. And between now and the day we see God face to face, it's the pursuit of personal purity that makes intimacy with him possible. And then I love verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. In other words, we look most like God when, at great personal cost, we foster reconciliation between parties that are at odds with each other. We're in a culture war right now. Which side are you on? More importantly, what is your goal? Victory or unity? In the spectrum of perspectives, there are so many who are polarized, so sure of the righteousness of their cause that compromise is unthinkable. But standing there in the center and on the fringe of each faction are those who genuinely want to see people stop fighting. They seek out connections with those who are different from them, not to argue, but to listen. And it is when we see love demonstrated by those who have different perspectives that we all take a breath and whisper, that's the way it should be. Blessed are those who share God's heart for peace and who take the risk of reaching out to the left and to the right and turn enemies into friends. And blessed are those who, like Jesus, rivet their focus on helping others find peace with God, because nothing matters more on the dot than helping as many people as possible spend their line in heaven instead of hell. And finally, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes when you do the right thing, you're appreciated for it. And sometimes you're persecuted for it. These days, you'll probably get a mixture of appreciation and persecution. If you are poor in spirit instead of holier than thou, if you weep while others rage, if you wait patiently for God to fix what is broken, if you desire righteousness more than just being right, if you extend to others the same grace God has given you, if you are as passionate about personal purity as you are about cultural reform, and if you stand in the gap and fight for peace, you may not be popular with some people, but you will be pleasing to God. And that sense of His pleasure that you will feel deep down inside will be a blessed oasis in the wilderness through which we are wandering.